But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are contained in your word. As we look at this narrative of betrayal, of Passover, of your providence and your working in tragedy and in all things, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonders that are to be found in Christ. Seeing Jesus as our true Passover lamb, seeing Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who was slain for us, and seeing that even though we are sinful people who do not deserve anything but judgment, you have been merciful to us and given us your Son in our place. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So life is exciting, isn't it? Especially when you don't want it to be. When you wake up to your son yelling, "Dad, I can't get my door open." And you can't figure out how to get the door open. So you call a deacon and he helps you break down the door after getting your son outside the window. All of this happened this morning, by the way. Needless to say, we're here. We don't have a door in my kid's room, but we'll figure that out. And I didn't want to break down the door of the parsonage. It's really a key to this. And yet we thrive on exciting stories. We love a good story. We love a good book. We love a good movie. We love a good novel or whatever it might be. We love good stories. And for a second, I want you to think of your favorite novel or TV or show or movie, short story, whatever it might be, just your favorite story. Think about that for a second. What is it that makes that story exciting to you? What kind of stories do you love? What are those plot elements that are just exciting? I mean, for me, I love a good, like, apocalyptic story. You know, the world's going to end, or the world already has ended, the post-apocalyptic, how do things restore? Those are exciting to me. I mean, even, like, what's the most common kind of movie we see now? Superhero movies, I'm sure a lot of people are getting a little tired of. But they're all over the place, and they sell immensely well. But I'm going to list a few different plot devices that we see really common in our movies. And I just want you to think of, you know, maybe some movies or TV shows that might come to mind. Greed, betrayal, demon possession. Those are all over our thriller and horror films, right? Assassination plots. Again, thriller films, murder conspiracies, prophecies being fulfilled, coming to pass, huge feasts, holiday celebrations. I mean, Christmas movies are a big thing. We love Christmas movies. They're holiday movies, they're feast celebrations, things like that. And some of these elements might sound like something from Beowulf or maybe even National Treasure. Well, it's a little dated. Or even The Odyssey. And again, you know, your average superhero movie's got a ton of those different elements in there. You know, horror films and thriller films have a lot of those things. Even some of the older, like, Disney princess movies, you get some of these same elements. But here's the thing. All of these things are in the text we're looking at today. They sound like the plot elements of epic fantasy stories, and yet they're here in the Bible. And it's easy to skim past this part because a fair amount of it is exposition, and sometimes our eyes just gloss over things that aren't Jesus' teaching, because this is coming off really the heels of a lot of teaching of Jesus. And if you have a red letter Bible, sometimes it's easy to skip from red to black, from red to skip over the black and back to the red. And if that's the case, I urge you not to do that. And part of that being that the black letters are just as inspired as the red letters. The red letters are just an editorial decision. They're not any less inspired or more inspired by the Holy Spirit. And really, like I said, we just concluded a huge block of teaching from Jesus. So now we kind of get into some background information. And it's in this narrative that we have a lot coming into play. It may not seem like it, but it's really kind of exciting, and it's really important how the rest of the Gospel of Luke is going to go. There's a lot of drama in what we're reading this morning, what we're looking at today. And so, if you're talking to somebody and they say, I've read the Bible, and the Bible's just boring, they're wrong. They don't really understand what's going on. It is really the case, which is, makes sense, because when we look at what's in this text, there's a lot of elements of things we throw in our blockbuster movies. The things that we just love to either just engage in or just tune out and put on the background. And yet the Bible has these things, and the Bible is a much better story than any of the movies we watch or any of the TV shows we watch. And as I said in Sunday school this morning, the Bible is not really PG. We looked at some really wild stories as we're going through Genesis over the past couple weeks. As we look at, you know, the story of Dinah, that, you know, a little censored for the sermon. The story of Judah and Tamar, of Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife. This is all things we were discussing in Sunday school. And it's wild. And it's all over the place. The Bible is an engaging story and an exciting story. And there's some kind of crazy stuff in there. But it's not just that the Bible is an engaging story, an exciting story. It certainly is. But it's in the scriptures that we find life. Because it's in the scriptures that we are shown who Jesus is. We are shown that it is in Christ alone that you can be saved from your sins. And it can be way too easy to skim past texts like this and think that they're just filler. But I hope that as we look at this today, you can see that there's more to this transitionary text. But verses 37 to 38, and I mentioned that I kind of skimmed over them last week, not intentionally. Actually, I don't think I mentioned them at all. But let me read them. Every day, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and lodged in a mountain called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And that's interesting, that what Jesus is doing at this period of time in Holy Week, and being reminded, he's coming to Jerusalem, he's been teaching, and he's got a routine in this week. He's going into the temple a day and teaching every day. People know where he's going to be. They're coming to look for him in the temple. And at night, he's going up into Mount Olivet and staying there. And that's where he is. He's got a routine. There's a predictability to this. And again, it might seem like there's filler, but this is important later on. In Luke 22, at the end of this chapter, in 52 and 53, at Jesus' arrest, the chief priests and officers come to him at night. And Jesus says this, "Have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs when I was with you day after day in the temple and did not lay hands on me?" So Jesus is saying that you knew where I was going to be, and yet you come at night. You come as a robber. You knew I'd be at the temple, and yet you've come in secret. And we see that play out in the text and why that's the case. But we're not there just yet. So Jesus wasn't teaching in some exclusive room or exclusive club. Jesus wasn't anywhere secret. He was in the temple. He was open and publicly teaching. So why not just grab him there? Why not just arrest him there? Why did they have to devise a plan to arrest him? Why did they need Judas to arrest him? And we get that answer in this text. We see in this text, we see Judas's betrayal. We see the timing of the betrayal. We also see Jesus's preparation. And the text here gives us a lot of information about the narrative, about the setting of the narrative. There's a lot hidden in just a few words there. In verse 1, we're told that it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That the feast was drawing near. This feast is Passover. It's one of the most significant holidays in the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover refer to two different aspects of the Exodus. So, in a sense, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's a feast where there is no yeast. They have a rhyming kind of concept to it. And it's described in Exodus 12. And let me read 7 through 11 there. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the house in which they eat it. So they're told to take the blood of a lamb and to paint it over their doorposts. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. So the way they're told and prescribed to eat of the Passover feast is very specific and very precise. And there's a reason for all of that. And this carried on into the future celebrations of the Passover later on as well. The text here in Exodus 12 tells the people of the Passover exactly how they're to prepare the Passover. And as a note, Exodus is one of the most important books to have an understanding of if you're going to understand the Old Testament and understand the New Testament. And this is a convenient time to plug Sunday school. We're wrapping up Genesis next week, and we'll get into Exodus. So if you want some help understanding Exodus and seeing why it's so important, join us here at 9:30 next week and the following weeks. And so the day that they're to slaughter the lamb is when they're told the exact day to slaughter the lamb for Passover. They're told exactly how to cook it, the time when they're to slaughter, and exactly how to dress. They're told what they are to wear to this meal. They slaughter the lamb on the 14th day of the month at twilight. So the lamb has to be slaughtered on a specific day, and that corresponds to what we're reading here in Luke 22, verse 7. And that's where it puts us in our Holy Week timeline for where Jesus is at here. They're to roast the lamb over a fire. They're specifically told not to boil it and not to eat it raw. I'm not sure why they eat it raw. Personally, that stuff's disgusting, but I don't think that's why that's prescribed here. I think the goal is specifically that they are to roast it, and there's a reason for it. They're to roast it over fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The unleavened bread is prepared without yeast. They don't have time to let it rise. They're to roast it whole with the head and the legs and the inner parts. So even in their roasting, there's not a lot of preparing for the meat. One of the things that's worth noting about this Passover feast is prescribed in Exodus 12 is the preparation is to be done quickly. They cannot have any leftovers. Anything that's left over is to be burned in the following morning. They're told to wear a belt that's fastened, to keep sandals on their feet, staff in hand, and they're told to eat the meal in haste. It's all to be done in haste, and that's key to all of this text. Everything's to be done in a hurry. And why? What is it that's going to happen immediately after? If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you already know. The feast maintains this picture of them leaving quickly after they're finished. And an example of this is if you're moving out of your house, and this was something my family, of course, did recently, you don't keep leftovers. You throw things away, even if they're good. Even if it's the best meal you've ever had, you don't move your leftovers to the next place. It's not going to go well as you're traveling in the desert for 40 years or just driving a six-hour drive to another state. They aren't to have any food left over because they don't have igloo coolers to store their food in while they're fleeing. Then verse 11 really shows us why all of this is going to happen. This is verse 11 of chapter 12 of Exodus, that is. It is the Lord's Passover. This is what the Lord's going to do. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all of the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Take a second for saying, the book of Exodus is super exciting because a huge part of it is God going to war against false gods and God demonstrating himself as triumphant. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the Lord is saying that those of you who have put the blood of the lamb over your door, I will pass my wrath over you, and I will move on. So in celebrating this feast for 7 days, they ate no bread with yeast in it. There wasn't even any yeast to be found in their homes. In the Torah, the people are commanded to keep the feast of unleavened bread 5 different times. 3 of those are in Exodus. So it becomes an extremely important feast. Everyone in Israel was to keep this feast, whether they were a sojourner or a native in the land. And there's a very strict judgment pronounced on those who do not. Anyone who didn't keep the feast, anybody who had yeast, was cut off from the people. It's one of 3 pilgrimage feasts that's prescribed in the Old Testament, the other being Pentecost and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And so a pilgrimage feast is when all of the men of Israel traveled to Jerusalem. They were required to do this, which is why in another narrative with Jesus where the Feast of Booths is being told and the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says he's not going to go. The reader should be like, what? Exactly. And then it turns out Jesus does go because Jesus is obedient to the law. But that's why it's such a remarkable thing when Jesus says he's not going and the disciples are a little perplexed. And we generally do think about Passover when we think about the events of Holy Week because that's the key. Yet I think we might miss the impact of these events. Remember, this is the history that Jesus and his disciples are celebrating here at this moment. At the moment where they're celebrating this, and that's why it's so important that preparation is made for this feast in this text. And yet also keep in mind that it's not just Jesus' disciples. Judas knew it was Passover. These chief priests and these officers knew it was Passover. They would also be making preparations for the same feast. But the preparations as Jesus makes them is a lot more important. So it's a time for the Israelites at this moment to look back at what the Lord had done, to look back at the Lord's faithfulness to his people and his mercy, as well as his wrath on those who opposed him. And yet, at the same point, so following this, following Passover, it's following the death of the firstborn of all in Egypt, the people of Israel flee from Egypt. It's that moment when the Lord says, go. And it's the Lord's providence to his people. And yet, in addition to that, as they leave, as they get to Sinai, something incredible happens. The Lord gives them another gift. That gift is the giving of the law. Specifically, the Ten Commandments. And what does the 6th commandment tell us? Thou shall not murder. And yet, we see that that is exactly what certain people are intending to do in this text. Let's read verse 2 again. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So in the process of observing and planning and preparing for the celebration of this national holiday, the chief priests and scribes have disregarded the law. No, the scribes, the people who wrote the law, the people who taught the law, who communicated the law to other people, have now said, we're more worried about what this man is doing than we are about fearing God, about keeping the law that he has told us to prescribe. And now, as a note, these chief priests, they're not the high priests. This isn't Caiaphas and Annas, as we learned. They come later in the story. They show up as Jesus' arrest and trial. That's not the people here that are being described. These are the important priest leaders in the temple, but they're not the highest of leaders. These are certainly people who should have known better. And then the officers here, they're equivalent to the sort of temple police. But yet that's not the only thing that's peculiar. They're working to derive a plan to put a man to death. As I read earlier, Jesus is teaching out in the open. They easily could have just grabbed him. But then the text gives us the reason for why they didn't. They were afraid of men. They were afraid of what men would do in the instance of how they managed all of this in arresting Jesus? Because as we see in verse 38 of 21, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So people were coming to hear Jesus. So something happens between this date where they're coming to hear him, and even from, you know, Palm Sunday, we're shouting Hosanna in the highest, to what they shout on Friday as they're shouting Crucify Him. They fear man so much that they have to be secretive about their plans, but they do not fear God enough to keep his commands. Fear drives us to make our decisions, and their fear is in the wrong place. If we fear God, we'll obey his commands. This is at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, in 12 verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. And then verse 14 of that, this is the very last verse of Ecclesiastes. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or bad. They should have known this verse, and they likely did. And yet, they're 0 for 2. They're not fearing God, and they're not keeping his commands here. But then in verse 3 of verse 22, or chapter 22, we see how their plan is going to come to fruition. We see then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. It's a somewhat shocking turn of events for a couple different reasons. First is the last time that we see Satan mentioned in Luke's gospel is in chapter 4. So there have been 18 chapters since he's had any sort of activity. And now here in 22, he's entered into one of Jesus' 12 disciples. If we slow down and look at this like a narrative, and it is a narrative, it's a very ominous moment. If this, someone were to make a biblically accurate TV show of these events, I hope they don't, but that's for a different reason. This would be a cliffhanger. This would be that moment at the end of a TV show. Satan comes and enters into Jesus, or Judas. Wow. Excuse me on that one. Satan comes and enters into Judas. And then that's when the title, the credits, end credits scene, and you're just wondering what's going to happen next. But this is the Bible and not a TV show, so we press on. So Satan enters into Judas, goes to the chief priests and officers, and conspires with them concerning what they're already planning. This is really just a wild moment. He went away and he conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad. And they were glad. What an awful legacy. To be glad to seek to put the Lord of life to death. But at this point, their plan has finally come to fruition. And probably better than they even would have thought. They're coming together and conspiring how they're going to put to death, and then exactly what they want. Judas, one of Jesus' closest friends, as it were, who's been following for 3 years, comes in secret to help them establish and accomplish their plan. They just got one of Jesus' disciples to help them out. There is no way that they'd be expecting that. And then they agree to give him money. How shameful. Judas has spent the last 3 years with Jesus. He's likely given up everything to follow Jesus. And now he betrays Jesus for a wad of cash. So it's kind of perplexing to understand why all of this changed. And now the easy answer is Satan entered into him, but the text gives us more than that. So many have asked, why did Judas betray Jesus? And there's some speculation. I think we've got some context clues from text that we can answer that. But it's still a little odd. There's a few options. There's two that I think are actually likely. Some of which have just said it's about the money. And that's because for Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 26:15, we're told how much money Judas gets. It was 30 shekels of silver. And there's another place where 30 shekels of silver show up in the Old Testament. In Exodus 21:32, it shows us that it was the same amount of money the master was paid if another man's ox gored his servant. So, to Judas, Jesus is the cost of a servant that was gored by an ox. And to kind of put it into more common terms, depending on which silver coin it was, there's about four or five different options from this era, and depending which, ultimately, depending upon the percentage of silver in the coin, whether it's 90% or whether it goes under 15, there's a couple different options, then adjusting that to today's economy, at least according to one source, that ends up being somewhere between about $100 and $500, which really isn't very much for a man's life. So if Judas was doing this for money, he certainly settled for a pretty poor amount of money. It's not much money to betray someone who you just spent 3 years with. It's the cost of a servant. And in the end, you know the rest of Judas' story, it doesn't pan out very well for him. And again, let's not take for granted that Satan has entered into him, but also keep in mind that in John's Gospel, in 12, verse 6, John tells us that Judas kept the money bag, and he kept some for himself. So John calls Judas a thief. And this is said of him before the serpent from the garden who deceived Adam and Eve came into him. This is said of Judas before this event. So it seems that even the disciples after the fact likely saw signs of Judas' betrayal without really connecting it. Judas profited off of Jesus' death. That should sound incredibly disgusting to us, that Judas would profit off of Jesus. And yet our culture has not strayed very far from the economy of Judas, if we think about it. Businesses constantly seek to commodify Jesus however they can. I mean, I've seen Jesus bobbleheads. I've seen a magic eight ball in the shape of Jesus, which is really quite vile if you think about it. And then we've even got, you know, some things that some people might think is harmless, just, you know, the t-shirt of Jesus' face that says, "Jesus is my homeboy," which if you are still in your sins, Jesus is not your homeboy. If you reject who Jesus is as the Messiah and the Christ, if truly God and truly man, Jesus is not your homeboy, but Jesus is your judge. And yet, we've got an economy that seeks to make a buck off of Jesus real quick. There are plenty of ways that we can do the same thing. And it doesn't have to be an irreverent product made to look like Jesus bearing his image while mocking him. And often those things are often mocking Jesus at the same time as Christians. Another example that we see, and I was speaking with someone about this in our church recently, is that how quick are we to see a business just slap a Jesus fish on their business card or on the back of their truck or something? And yet, which in itself isn't necessarily inherently wrong, but then when you call them up and they provide awful service, their employees are rude, their employees do a terrible job, they just half-heartedly do it, but they know they're able to get your business because they've got a little fish on their business card. That should be incredibly shameful. Whenever we half-heartedly baptize or Christianize something, and our concern is more about money than the edification of others, especially the edification of other believers, or than providing an excellent product, we run this risk. And I'm not against Christian businesses. I've got a friend who owns, you know, a guitar pedal company that uses it to teach church history, that uses it to share the gospel, and he does it well. He makes a really good product. I'm against people using Jesus' likeness, Jesus' name, and anything connected to Christianity to profit while taking advantage of others. If you bear the image of Christ, you cannot take advantage of others. There are plenty of other ways that we can do this as well. What happens when your biblically influenced Christian values come in conflict with your paycheck? What happens when your business owner or your employer or your customer begins to say, "I don't like your Christianity. I want out of your business. And if you don't, you don't have my business anymore. You don't have your job anymore. Do we then become Judas too? When we have to choose between our livelihood and our faith, what do we choose? And if we're going to profess the name of Christ in our workplace or our education or whatever it might be, we need to also seek to do things excellently and to seek to glorify God in what we're doing, not just using Jesus' name to advance our bottom line. Now there's another possible opportunity, or another possible explanation for what Judas has done. There have been some that have sought to say that maybe Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand, to put Jesus in a place where he can demonstrate that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And Judas maybe thought, hey, maybe if I do this, Jesus will show himself as being a king. They've been waiting so long for the Messiah that maybe Judas thought Jesus needed the opportunity. And yet, even if this is the case, it doesn't make Judas look better. It doesn't resolve the conflict. And many who have even said that this is the case, and Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand, don't think that it makes Judas a hero. It actually makes Judas worse. Judas's intention, if they were as such, show that he wasn't actually listening to what Jesus has said. If Judas was listening to what Jesus had said about the way that Jesus' kingdom would be ushered in, this isn't how Judas would act. Because Jesus didn't need Judas's help to bring in his kingdom. Because what kind of king would Jesus be if he was just waiting for Judas to betray him and then show, look at me, I'm a mighty king? But in this, Jesus does work through Judas's betrayal. But it's on Jesus's terms, not on Judas's terms. And so whether we understand Judas's intentions or not, whether he did it for money, whether he did it for somewhat more noble idea of trying to make Jesus look powerful, at the end of the day, we can clearly conclude that Judas didn't really understand who Jesus is. If he's trying to betray him simply to make a profit, then he followed a man for 3 years for money, which really sounds like prosperity preaching. If the only reason you follow Jesus is to make a buck, because you think Jesus is going to make you rich, then you might need to look at the rich history of Christian martyrdom. And you might need to look at the fact that people who follow Jesus faithfully and well often do not find themselves rich, but often find themselves delighting in Jesus in the midst of poverty, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of death. But even if Judas is maybe trying to force Jesus' hand, then he clearly thinks much less of the Messiah than he should. Because as we look at the Gospels, we see that Jesus is in control of every single thing that is happening from the beginning of the Gospel to the very end. As Jesus raises from the dead, there were no surprises for Jesus. And as an aside, as a warning to all of us, we must have a biblical picture of who Jesus is. We get more of a picture than Judas does. We cannot think that Jesus is anything less than truly man and truly God. We must believe that the scriptures teach us clearly and faithfully about who Jesus is. We don't get to come to God on our own terms or to find him any other way than how he has revealed himself to us. In the Passover, God prescribes very clearly how the people are to celebrate the Passover. They do not get to choose how to celebrate the Passover. In the same degree, we do not choose how we get to worship God. And yet there's something more significant going on here in this text, and even more significant than Judas's motives, and that's his timing. In verse 7, the very next thing that we read after Judas's betrayal, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Immediately after Judas betrays Jesus, it was the time for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. It's by no coincidence that Judas is betraying Jesus. And the next thing that Luke, along with Matthew and Mark, write is the Passover lamb ought to be slaughtered. As Judas is making preparations to betray Jesus, Jesus is making preparations to celebrate his last supper and to shed his blood as the true Passover lamb. In verse 8 through 13, we see a reminder of Jesus as a great and true prophet. He tells his disciples to go and prepare the Passover. They ask him how, and he gives them the specific circumstances to the T in which they will find as they enter the city. And it's exactly as he says in verse 13. And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. So it comes into a question of whether this is Jesus prearranging things or whether it's prophecy. And there's something really peculiar that Jesus says that happens. The presence of a man carrying a jar of water is peculiar. Generally speaking, a woman would be the one carrying a jar of water. So think of the one at the well in John 4. Somewhat similar circumstance. So this is a peculiar circumstance for the disciples to see. And for this to happen exactly as they're entering into the city shows us that Jesus is seeing what's happening in that city and understands what's going on. And likely not the case that the man was sitting around waiting for the disciples to have a jar of water with them. The central focus of this portion of the text that we're looking at, though, is the preparation of the Passover. From verse 1, we're told it is drawing near. To verse 5, we're told that verse 7, we're told that's when the Passover lamb is to be slaughtered. And in the final portion of 8 to 12, it's where the disciples prepare the Passover. As I mentioned at the beginning, Passover is an extremely important feast in Jewish religion. And we'll see next week, as we see the Last Supper, Jesus makes this Passover meal his meal. And yet, in keeping and preparing the Passover meal, Jesus is showing his obedience to the law. As I mentioned in the beginning, this text contains a lot of events that are often found in our epic stories and movies. And yet, I left out one incredibly key aspect of this text. I mentioned earlier that the text shows us that at the same time that Judas is betraying Jesus, that the Passover lamb is being slaughtered. The text shows us that Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. When we consider the Passover, there is one additional requirement of the lamb that I've not yet mentioned. In Exodus 12, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. In 1 Peter 1:19, we read that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Peter takes the exact requirements that were spoken of a lamb at Passover, and he applies them to Jesus. It's the blood of the lamb that covers the doorposts in Egypt. And it's that blood in which the Lord passes his wrath over the people who are covered by the blood of that lamb. And it's in the same way that those of us who have faith in Jesus, who see Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ who was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again 3 days later, and then ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God the Father, who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The wrath of God was poured out on Christ, and those who have faith in him are covered by his blood. And those who do not profess faith in Jesus, those who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb, still have wrath for their sins to be paid. The scriptures show us that all men stand condemned as sinners before a holy and righteous God. And yet God became a man to humbly offer himself up as a sacrifice so that sinners might be forgiven of those sins. Forgiveness is found in faith in Jesus alone. John the Baptist, at the very beginning of the Apostle John's Gospel, sees Jesus and declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And this is the wondrous gospel message in which we rest. This is the wondrous gospel message that we declare to others, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, in whom the Passover lamb ultimately pointed us toward. And we declare that to others. As John introduced Jesus to the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, so we do to others. And I pray that as we spend our time here on earth, we point others to this Lamb of God who was betrayed and who was sacrificed for our sins. There's salvation found in no one else aside from Jesus. And we have that salvation through faith that we receive by grace. And it gives us a wonderful eternity to look forward to, knowing that it is in Christ alone that we find forgiveness. And we must be reminded that no other founder of any other religion has risen from the dead. Joseph Smith is still grave. So is Muhammad, so is Buddha. It's only Jesus who's risen from the dead. And it's only Jesus who's been sacrificed for your sins. And what a wonderful message it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we